Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. It's good to see everyone today. Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather together today on the Lord's Day. We ask your blessing on our time. We pray that it would be profitable as we learn together from your word. Encourage us, fill our hearts with hope from what we see in the scriptures today. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we finish, as you are well aware, our last study in New Testament survey. We started in the book of Matthew. We're going to finish now in the book of the Revelation. By the way, if you missed any of the times, here's what you can do. On the back side of your handout, there's a little blurb that says this material used by the permission of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Capitol Hill Baptist Church is in Washington, D.C. You can go onto their website. On their website, they have a menu called Core Seminars. It's what they do in their adult education hour. And this particular material is used by their permission from one of their core seminars. You can go on there and you can literally read all of the manuscripts as their particular teacher taught the class. So if you want to go back and get something, you'll find that very, very helpful. You can do the same thing with Old Testament Survey. I use their material for that presentation as well. You can go back and look through any of those particular lessons that you may have missed, or if you're just curious about a particular book in the Bible and you'd like a bird's eye view, you want a flyover of it, you'd like to know what the general idea is of that particular book, what the challenges might be in that particular book, what the points of emphasis might be in that particular book, you can find that on those particular websites. They're very kind to let us and other churches use their material in that particular way. And that is what today's lesson concludes, our New Testament survey. Anybody ever been to a prophecy conference? Anybody? One person? Anybody ever wish you could go to a prophecy conference? Maybe some of you have. I remember one of my freshman year, I think, at Bob Jones University, we had 1 week given aside to prophecy. You know, when you study the book of Revelation, some questions come up from people. And I suppose they are important questions. I suppose absolutely they're interesting questions. For example, everybody wants to know what the mark of the beast is. What is the mark of the beast? And so I remember when I was a kid, and I remember hearing when I was a very young child about the dangers of credit cards. Anybody remember that when you were a young child? Anybody remember hearing that? And that possibly could be something that's used by the beast to give the mark of the beast. And I remember. You know, I remember as a very young boy, some preachers really telling you not to have credit cards. Now, there might be good reason for you not to have credit cards. I'm not sure that the mark of the beast is one of them. And of course, you know, you might look at certain technologies today and you think, wow, I really see how embedded chips in somebody's hand or arm could be some kind of technology that we use. And, you know, it's all interesting fodder for us to consider. And, of course, everyone wants to know who the Antichrist is. There were even some very, very wrong people who considered our current president as the Antichrist. And there are many reasons that he is not. All that to say, while those particular points of discussion might be of interest, they really are not the main point of the book of the Revelation. You see, one of the things you have to remember is the book of Revelation was written to a group of people at a very specific time in history. So that when they read the book, when they read this, there was to be immediate real-time value for those people. Now think about it. What was going on? Think about something that you know. What was going on in the first century in and around Palestine and the greater Roman Empire as it relates to the church? What's something that you know was reality for those believers at that time? Katie? Persecution. And so here are the apostles, and they are writing these letters. And very often, as we're reading in the New Testament, you'll see encouragements for them how to live in persecuted situations. Well, we now are at the very end of the apostolic period. John probably is the only remaining apostle who is living. He is exiled on the island of Patmos. The Roman Empire is really now in a state where they are aggressively persecuting Christians. The emperor at the time is the man by the name of Domitian. the previous emperors, they were worshipped as deity after their deaths. In some ways, like Roman Catholic saints are worshipped as deities following their deaths. And when they are canonized, the emperors up to this point, following their deaths, were regarded as deity. But this was the first one who, while he was living, regarded himself and required of everybody else to regard him as deity. Well, of course, that's going to be a very real problem for believers who will only worship the living God. And so persecution comes on them, and the times are getting more and more difficult for believers. So the Apostle John writes to them. Read what they write. I don't think they were curious about what the mark of the beast was. Instead, when they read the book of Revelation, there was immediate, real-time hope and encouragement for them that this emperor is not in control, that the God of heaven is in control. And whether we experience persecution that leads to death, dismemberment, separation of families or not, in the end, the one who wins is the God who is portrayed in the book of Revelation. And so, if your curiosity about the book of Revelation is only about what you are trying to figure out about the future and how that might unfold, there will be some value in the book for you, I suppose. But the greatest value for believers is for today. What God wants you to see when you read the book of Revelation today is that he is in control in the future and right now. Your life, your eternity, your present is all in the hand of an all-powerful, all-loving, all-wise God. And that's what should happen when you read the book of Revelation. I've mentioned to you already, as you consider just some background, that the book is written by the Apostle John. It probably is at the latter part of the first century. By this time, really, the whole province of Asia and probably a significant portion, if not the whole of the Roman Empire, has been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul there says that the gospel is bearing fruit over the entire world. By this time, when John writes the book of Revelation, many have believed, many have become Christians. And all of these who have become Christians, who have had the experience of learning from the apostles and those the apostles taught, know and believe that Jesus Christ, who was taken up from them into heaven, promised, in fact, to return one day and establish his kingdom. The question, of course, that they are asking now, some 60 years after the ascension of Christ, is all of this calamity is going on around us. Is the promise of Jesus Christ actually going to be fulfilled? Will he come back? Many certainly were wondering if God's promise would be fulfilled. Will the church survive? Does God care about us? Can God do anything about suffering? And if he can do anything about suffering, will he do about suffering? The same questions that all of us ask. Does God care? Will God fulfill his promises? Why is there suffering? Can he do anything about suffering? And if he can do anything about suffering, will he do anything about suffering? The questions of humanity are really no different from the first century and the 21st century. And the answer to humanity is no different from the first century to the 21st century. So the book of Revelation really is a book to encourage Christians toward perseverance and hope. And so I think this, when you find in your own life discouraged by the circumstances of life that you cannot control, a great book for you to read is the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, one of the challenges that you have when you read it is what is called genre. We haven't talked much about genre in the New Testament survey because so much of the literature is a similar kind, a letter. And we are very familiar with how to read and understand a letter. And while the book of Revelation has some aspects of it to being a letter, its genre, the way it's written, the style of its writing is called an apocalyptic book. And how you read or understand an apocalyptic book is going to be very, very different than how you understand another kind of book. There are rules to follow when you study literature and when you study certain kinds of literature. So if you study the book of Revelation as if it were the book of Colossians, you're probably going to have some problems understanding what the book says. You know what it would be like? It would be like playing one game with the rules of another game. It'd be like playing football according to the rules of soccer. I mean, it is hard even to think, okay, how would you even do that when you try to process the thoughts? Well, it's the same kind of idea. If you study the book of Revelation as if it were a New Testament letter, you're going to have some points of conflict. So what is apocalyptic literature? The word apocalypse is a Greek word which means to unveil. The book that we have before us this morning was written not to confuse readers or to mystify them. But instead, the book was written to give a very clear unveiling of God's plan to bring judgment on the wicked and to preserve for himself a people who would enjoy him forever. Apocalyptic literature is like prophetic literature in that they both have some ideas about what will happen in the future. But there is a difference between apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature. Prophetic literature is like what you would find in the minor prophets. Apocalyptic literature is the literature that we're considering this morning. When you look at apocalyptic literature, what it does is it takes pictures or symbols to illustrate reality. Prophetic literature doesn't do that. Instead, prophetic literature just simply addresses something in the future that will happen. For example, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the sons of Israel, you shall be. And we recognize that that is a very direct prophecy relating to the birthplace of the Messiah. That's an example of prophetic literature. An example of apocalyptic literature is the kind of imagery that you see in the book of Revelation where you see scorpions arising out of the abyss. It's an image which portrays a grander idea. If you were a first century reader, what appears to us as modern readers as strange visions or as coded language, had you been a first century Jew or a first century Christian, the literary devices, how the book of Revelation is written, would have made good sense to you, especially in light of the fact that many of them are drawn from the Old Testament. What this means is that the book of Revelation is to be interpreted figuratively unless the context forces us to interpret it literally. Now, that is very, very different than nearly all of the rest of the Holy Scriptures. Because what you hear me say on regular occasions is something like this: if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. This is a different kind of literature. Its imagery is intended to give you an idea about something. And so unless the context forces us to interpret it literally, the book of Revelation, we interpret it figuratively. Very different than the other genres of Scripture. Now, that does not mean that the events in Revelation are not real. They are absolutely real, but they are described in symbolic terms rather than in real historical terms. So here's what's going to happen when you read the book of Revelation. What you're going to find is throughout the book, these images are layered one on top of the other so that the result is the impressions increase in their intensity over time as you read the book. And the strong impression that you are going to discover as you read the book of Revelation is that God is in fact in control. In the end, God does come out victorious. And God does care deeply for His own people. On your handout, you have an outline. I want to work through that outline with you just to give you a structure of the book. And one of the important things to recognize about the structure of the book of Revelation is that it is divided into seven separate sections that do not follow each other chronologically. That's really important to understand. It's not as if this section happens and then when that's done, this next section happens, and then when that's done, this next section happens, like it's on one linear timeline, starting at chapter 4 and just going a timeline all the way through chapter 20. Instead, what they do is they layer atop each other. And so the progression almost goes along in some kind of parallel fashion. In terms of history, each of the seven sections begins with the coming of Jesus Christ. And each of them ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So all of these cover then, in fact, the entire church age. The final section goes even farther. And it ends with the last judgment and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So let's look at the sections. In chapters 1 to 3, we are introduced to these seven lampstands. And we identify them as churches in Asia Minor. And each church, in addition to being a real church, is a type of response that the church has to the world. In chapters 1 to 3, there are references to the second coming throughout, but there's no formal progression that will bring you to the final judgment at the end of the age. In chapters 4 to 7, we are introduced to the suffering and persecution. This is in the seven seals in chapters 4 to 7. The sixth seal is then a picture of final judgment. The seventh seal is silence, which when you return to the Old Testament, when people are silent, their mouths are shut before the holy judge, awaiting his verdict and judgment on them. Chapters 8 to 11 now, the third of the seven cycles. We see here the seven trumpets. And in those seven trumpets, we find the church is protected and the church is victorious. There are visions here of God's judgment on the world, including unbelievers. And then the seventh trumpet declares the final victory. God, in fact, is supreme. And then we take a slight shift. And in chapters 12 to 14, there is this connection between Christ and one who is introduced as the dragon. In chapters 12 to 4, there are seven visions here. These visions begin with the birth of Christ, and they end with scenes of final judgment in chapter 14 and verse 14. Chapters 15 and 16 are the bowl visions. Again, this section ends with final judgment. So in 16:17, there is the phrase, it is done, it is finished. Chapters 17 to 19. This section goes even farther in its progression. It goes past the final judgment of Babylon and the beast, and it goes to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19 and verse 7. And then the book concludes with the last section, verses 20 to 22. And there we find that the dragon is defeated. Christ is victorious. There's no debate at all that this last section ends then with the new heavens and with the new earth. So let me see if I can summarize for you what John does in all of these visions. What he does is he surveys the entire history of the church. But each time he does it from a slightly different perspective or angle on the situation. So that each perspective has a slightly different point of emphasis. The nature of what is happening progresses, but it is not necessarily chronological. Its progression is a progression of intensity and a progression of finality. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope you're able to track along with me. All right, so now you've taken a little bit of a flyover, a walk through the book. Let's go back then. Let's pick up the first few chapters. And then what I want to do is I want to look at one of the seven cycles as an illustrative way of how to look at all of them. And then we'll finish with a conclusion of the book. All right, so that's the plan for the last 15, 20 minutes or so. So take your Bible and turn to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, please, if you would. The book begins as a letter, like so many other of the New Testament books begin. And it is a letter to the seven churches that are scattered throughout what we would recognize as modern day Turkey. In fact, there are a number of study tours that you can take if you ever wanted to do that. And you can go visit the seven churches of Asia Minor. And when you read John's communication to each of these churches, there is a pattern which becomes very obvious to you as you read. The first thing is there is a commendation. He recognizes something good in the character of the church. And then what follows is a rebuke to them, something that is bad, something that should not be in place in the church. And then John, like a good pastor, what he does is he offers to the churches a solution. Here is how you will find the way out of your problem. And then he warns them, if you do not repent, here is what the result of that lack of repentance will be. And then he concludes his address to each of the churches with a promise. So let's look at what he does in that vein with two of the churches. One is probably well known to us by its name, the church at Ephesus. And that begins in chapter 2 and verse 1 and continues on. And when you're reading there, what you find out is this. That John commends them. He praises them for their many, many good deeds. He tells them, you are a hard-working bunch. And you've persevered in light of some very difficult circumstances. But then he rebukes them. And you, of course, know his rebuke to them. I have somewhat against you, he says. Because you have left your first love. Doctrinally, they are correct. There does not appear to be anything within their doctrine which is problematic. But in their relationship, in their heart toward God and their heart toward other believers, they really are rather cold relationally toward God. There certainly is a correct knowledge, but that correct knowledge has not created within their own hearts a warmth for God and a warmth for people. And so what John does is he calls them to repent and to return to the things they did when they first came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he warns them, if you do not repent, your lampstand, your privilege to exist as a local church will no longer be reality for you. And then let's go to one more church. This is in chapter 3 and in verse 14. And you know this church, so you may not know its name. This is the church at Laodicea. For better or worse, this is probably the best known of the seven churches because of the rebuke that John gives to them. John makes no praise comments to them. He gives them no condemnation. Instead, he simply lets them have it because they are neither hot nor cold, but they are lukewarm. They don't realize that spiritually they are in great poverty, and they assume something about themselves. They assume that they are okay with God, that their standing before Him is just fine. And so here's what John encourages them to do. He encourages them to buy new gold and to put on white garments. Now, those are obviously symbolic ideas. What does he mean? When he tells them he wants them to buy new gold, he wants them to be refined. He wants them to be different than what they are. He wants them to get rid of the bad elements of gold that has still its impurities in them. And he wants them to cover their shame. So he encourages them, put on your white garments. If you do not repent, if that does not happen, John warns them, Christ will spit you out of your mouth, out of his mouth, like the lukewarm water that you are. However, if you repent, you will find that you will overcome and you will sit with Christ on his throne. So, this section of the book of Revelation is a letter. It's not apocalyptic. So, our bias, our prejudice as we read it should be one of literal interpretation, to think these are seven real churches. But there's also something to be gained for every Christian in every generation since the first century. We should look at these seven churches as examples of issues that need to be addressed in our church or in any church throughout the history of the church. We should read about these seven churches and we should consider the admonitions that John gives to them, where we find that we too look like any one of those churches or combination of them. We should repent of those ways. We should recognize that we are prone to the same kind of errors that these churches were prone. And we should rejoice that even though those churches were flawed, Christ still worked through them in the expansion of his gospel and the expansion of his kingdom. And the same is true of us. Even though we are flawed, we're not a sinless congregation. There are matters that need to change about us. In his grace, our Lord Jesus works even through us to fulfill his great purpose. Well, you're reading now in your devotions in chapters 1 to 3, and then you turn the page and you come to chapter 4. And all of a sudden, there is an amazing change. And John moves from addressing seven churches, and here in chapter 4, he begins to take in a grand vision of Jesus Christ and what the Lord has for our future. Reading in chapter 4, verse 1. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Does that give you goosebumps at all when you read that particular verse? What we're about to read is amazingly exciting. God is giving to John a look into the very throne of God himself. Chapter 2 tells us that John was in the Spirit, and verse 2 tells us that John was in the Spirit, and the very first things he sees is a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the scene that now unfolds for us is really important because it provides for us a framework to understand what drives the rest of what we will read in the book of Revelation. Pick up the reading in verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each had 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Later, what we find is that the 24 elders lay their crowns before the throne. And here is what they say in verse 11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And what John would have you know, and what the Holy Spirit would have all of us know, is at the center of everything, at the center of history, is not an impersonal chemical reaction. At the center of history is not some nebulous force. At the center of history is not chance or randomness. At the center of all of human history, there is a throne. And on that throne, there is a sovereign God who rules at his good pleasure all that he has created. And John goes on to tell us many other things about the future. But at the very beginning of this vision, he wants us to get something very, very clear. There is a throne. And on that throne is a God whose will is always done. The center of that throne is God himself. And we are called ultimately to trust in that God. The world to which John wrote this was under the heavy hand of Caesar. And they were not to trust in the hand of Caesar. We are not to trust in the hand of any government. We're not to trust in our boss or any family members. We who are believers, we who have found salvation in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are to trust in the one who brought us, our Lord and Savior. The future is not meaningless. The future is not anonymous. The future is not frightening. The future is not empty. The future is bright and full for Christians because of this throne. Well, John didn't just see God in the throne. The text says, when we come to chapter 5, that John hears something. Verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.'" The first thing that we see is that John hears of the lion. And then he turns and he doesn't see a lion in verse 6. But what does he see in verse 6? He sees a what? He sees a lamb. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Imagine John's amazement when he looks and he anticipates seeing a lion, But in fact, what he sees is a lamb. And that lamb appears to have been slain. There is a slain lamb standing on God's throne. Was there a mistake? When the elders spoke of this creature, was he mistaken when he said it was a lion and in fact it was a slain lamb? And the answer to that is no. What we find is that the lion and the lamb are one and the same thing. It is the suffering servant, is the Lord of glory. And this lamb is on God's throne. Why is he on God's throne? Because he is in fact God himself. And he is being worshipped for the God who he is. So this lamb now does something. Let's go back to chapter 4. And what we find is that it is the lamb and only the lamb who is able to open the sealed scroll of God. He alone is the one who has the authority to fulfill judgment and redemption. And he only is the one who can do anything for his redeemed people. What we're going to see is that there is a pattern here. There's a pattern in each of these cycles where judgment increases in its intensity from the seven seals to the seven trumpets to the seven bowls. But I want you to pause just to consider for just a moment what is happening here in chapters 4 and chapter 5. We're introduced to a group of 144,000 saints who were standing before the Lamb of God. And the question that comes up is, in the midst of all of this tumult and judgment, how many of the 144,000 remain before God? And the answer is, all of them. There is not a single one who is lost. What we find in this particular text, these 12 tribes times 12 times 1,000 to form 144,000, that number has significance. It is to identify completeness. The point being that none of God's people are left out. None of them will be missing. All of God's people are protected from any of the wrath that is to come. The Lamb keeps them because he has purchased them with his own blood. And this really becomes the whole theme of the book of Revelation. Hope is found here not in the absence of suffering. Hope is found here in God's goodness and God's sovereignty displayed despite suffering. And on occasion, even for some, within suffering. I need to pick up our pace here just a little bit. Let's go to chapter 6 and verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 1. As we consider these seven judgments. Now, I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So what is happening between chapter 6 and chapter 16? Remember what I said. This is not a linear beginning to end recounting of events. Instead, what you have is a layering, one upon the other. If you don't do that, if you choose to take the events as linear, one particularly happening of another, you're going to have some interpretation problems. For example, what will you do when you get to verse 14 of chapter 6? Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The point is this. There are several more judgments remaining that are going to be done to these places mentioned in 6:14. If you eliminate them in 6:14 as something that is happening in a progression of time, you're going to have trouble taking things literally again in the text which follows. Instead, as I mentioned earlier, I think the best way to interpret this is to see that there are several cycles going on here that cover the full spectrum of history from Jesus' first coming to his second. And each of the cycles gains in its intensity as it describes what is going to happen. Let me give you a couple of ideas that happen that you see in the judgment. I don't have time to elaborate on these. I can only tell them to you and let you consider them as you go further. All of the judgments seem to have some lessons in them. Here is the first one. There is a completeness of God's judgment. It is amazing that God even calls into play all of the extraterrestrial creation that he has made to act in concert in judgment on the earth. There is a completeness of God's judgment. A second aspect of God's judgment is this. There is a finality to it. You see this in chapter 11 and verse number 15. The present world will end. There will come a day when it all will be over. There will be no more appeals to God to stay his judgment. The only response will be silence by those condemned and songs of worship by the redeemed. A third aspect of God's judgment is that it is great horror. There is horror in God's judgment. The severity is really clear throughout the book. It is, in fact, beloved, a horrible thing to undergo the judgment of God Almighty. Every kind of human will be horrified in that day. It is really important that we do not diminish the terrible, horrible reality of God's judgment upon humanity, so that the offer of salvation is very, very clear to unbelieving people. God's judgment is complete. God's judgment is final. God's judgment is horrific. Last one, God's judgment is righteous. Look what the Bible says in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The reality is, though it may not appear this way today, God's judgments in the end will be for us who are redeemed a cause, a reason to praise him. It will make entire sense then. As we jump ahead then toward the end of the book, we come to chapter 20 and we find that the book does not end with judgment. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls have all occurred. We see the defeat of the beast, the fall of Babylon, and now the triumphant reign of Christ. So look in chapter 20 and verse number 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Before this throne, Satan and the dead are judged. God displays himself as the sovereign ruler over all of history. Remember, John was writing to people who lived under the leadership of the emperors of Rome, who demanded obedience only left for God himself. If they resisted, the potential was for death. John now says to them, they are not the real rulers. Why? Because Jesus is coming back, and when he comes, he will judge. The final word does not rest with Caesar, but rests with Almighty God. I realize we've gone very fast in these few minutes and I've given you an awful lot and your head may be spinning. I realize that. My hope is that you'll take what I've given to you, go back through and study more for yourself. But I want to finish with one final thought. Somebody please tell me how the Bible, the history of man, begins in terms of locale, location. It begins where? In a what? In a garden. Have you ever considered how the book of Revelation ends in relation to its locale? It ends with a what? With a garden? Does it end with a garden? What does it end with? A city. Now, I'm a city boy. I love the city. I recognize that there are a lot of you who don't. In fact, you would much rather be on a farm every day of your life or in the quiet reserve of some isolated patch of wilderness. What did you say? God's country. Now, you have good reason to think that way. Because most of what goes on in the cities is pretty bad, isn't it? What is Vegas's nickname? Sin City. Most of what we see that's horrific seems to happen in the cities, right? The crime rate is far more devastating in Minneapolis than it is some little town in southwest Minnesota. But here is what God would have you know. There will be untold numbers of people who gather together in a perfect city where there's no sin, where the glory of God is on display, and where God's people joyfully live together in sweet community. They don't want to be away from each other. They don't want the isolation of their own boat on a lake. They want to be with each other and with God in His city. It is completely different than any reality that we know. This is why God says, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Beloved, when you read the book of Revelation, my desire for you is that you come away being filled with hope. My God is the God of the throne. He reigns, and the day will come when I will live with Him eternally. Hey, I'd be happy to take your questions a little bit later. I want to do something just